like you to invite you to take out your Bibles and open them with me to Isaiah, the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55. You can find that on page 849 of your pew Bibles, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We'll pay attention to this passage in its context this morning, particularly through the lens of verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 84. Psalter Selection 84. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Isaiah is a familiar one to us. Written about 700 BC, Isaiah writes as an Old Testament prophet with New Testament gospel clarity. While we are familiar with the book and particularly with various popular passages, of which our text this morning is one of them, sometimes we forget the context in which the book of Isaiah was written. In Isaiah 1 through 39, we have it described in real time for us, Isaiah's ministry during the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Judah's living under the threat of the Assyrian invasion, and there is the constant test to the people of Judah as to whether they are going to trust God or rely on earthly alliances to protect them from the dreaded Assyrians. At the end of the process, judgment is passed on Judah. And already during the reign of Hezekiah, the punishment of Judah for their unbelief was foretold. Isaiah 39, 6 and 7. Behold, the days shall come that all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have laid up in store will be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord of hosts. Judah is living under the announced judgment of God, although that is a judgment that would not take place to more than a century later. And so we have the second half of the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through 66, which describes the gospel message that went out to Israel, to Judah, under judgment. Now, you may be aware that because of the clarity and the precision that is there of events that happened well beyond the life of Isaiah, there are many commentators today who say the second half of Isaiah was not written by Isaiah. There's no way he could know things that happened 100 years after he died, that he very accurately describes. We hold to the traditional interpretation that God, in his inspired way, provided Isaiah the insight to prophesy clarity, and that indeed this entire book is one that is written by Isaiah. It's sent to Judah, who is under judgment, and yet it's rich with gospel. Isaiah 40 starts, comfort ye, my people. You're familiar with the various suffering passages. In Isaiah 42, we have the promise that when you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. In Isaiah 49, we have God's promise that even when you think God has forgotten you, remember this, he has engraved you on the palm of your hand. We have the several passages of the suffering servant. The most famous, of course, is Isaiah 53, which foretells with remarkable clarity the coming of Messiah as one who would be wounded for the transgressions of his people and bruised for their iniquities. And then we come to our passage, Isaiah 55, sometimes known as the market passage. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Our text comes in the midst of a remarkable passage of comfort to a people in exile. But it does come to us this morning with a remarkable directness and urgency. It's as if Isaiah is saying, as he comes to the end of this description of God's great salvation, Judah, don't take this for granted. Yes, I can bring hopeful words to you in the midst of the darkness, but it doesn't do you any good if you leave it on the shelf. No, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If I were to rewrite the theme of the sermon, which I sent in the bulletin as an urgent gospel message, I would rewrite it, the marketplace of God's mercy. This morning we're going to be invited to the marketplace of God's mercy. And the question is, are you going to be a window shopper? Or are you going to purchase something? Well, let's consider that. See, first of all, that in this marketplace, we have an urgent gospel call that exposes man for who he is. Our text describes six different characteristics of man's condition for us to observe. If you have your Bible open, notice that in verse 7, we are called the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, wicked is a very honest word. Yes, I know in our contemporary culture that sometimes it's used as a saying among our young people, meaning awesome or cool. There's also a musical out there by that title. But generally, the word communicates corruption, vileness, base. It's not just being bad, it's being very bad. Our tolerant age frowns on making moral judgments about others. We'd rather think of ourselves and think of our neighbors using softer, less confrontational language. We'd rather have our sermons say, you're sinners, and we say, yes, we know, we're not perfect. But to be described by God's word as wicked, let's be honest, it makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? But under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah uses this word, a blunt and direct word. Judah, you may be God's covenant people, but you're living in wickedness, and you need to repent. You see, the word describes not only what we do, but what we are. And Isaiah is saying to God's covenant people, look in the mirror, and when you see, you will find something that isn't very pleasant. You are a wicked people. Secondly, we note that he describes these wicked men as being on the wrong way. Let the wicked forsake his way. The image is that of a road. And Judah's going down a road, but they're going down the wrong road. Rather than continuing with Hezekiah on a path of submission to God, Judah's leaders are seeking a different road, a different path, making alliances with other countries, pursuing their own agendas. And Isaiah says to them, you're on the wrong way. You're on the wrong path. What foolishness is the way of the wicked? Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Our self-chosen roads are roads that almost always lead to terrible destinations. Yes, the way of the wicked is a self-chosen road to hell and to destruction. Thirdly, our text uses the term unrighteous. You see, there are always two sides to the coin of disobedience. We are a wicked path that leads to destruction, but that also means that we're not on the path of righteousness. We're not fulfilling our duties. We're not doing the things that God put us on the earth to do. We're not living according to the divine purpose. God put us on this world with the purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever, to use the formulation of Westminster Catechism. God has put you and He has put me on this earth with a purpose, and He's going to hold us to account for how we live our lives. Doesn't the parable of the talents remind us that it's not an option of simply taking what we have and burying it and hoping for the best when God returns, hoping somehow to give it back to God unspoiled? That's not a God-pleasing life. No, not only doesn't this work, this is sin against God. Our purpose is to obey and to glorify Him. That's why you were made. That's why you're here. And when we don't fulfill that law of God, we are being unrighteous. And this unrighteousness results, as we see in the fourth term that is used, in bad thoughts. You see, it's easy for us to think about sin as something we do. That's how Paul understood sin before his conversion. Before his conversion, Paul was a model of orthodoxy. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew his doctrine down pat. You asked him his catechism questions, and he could recite them back without hesitation. He lived a pious life. There was nothing really you could point at in Paul's life. He followed the rules. And yet, what does he say? Romans 7. How did the Lord convict Paul of his problem of sin in his heart? He tells us in Romans 7, verse 7, it was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, does that mean that Paul had a particular challenge with materialism? I don't think so. What convicted Paul about the command against coveting is that before his conversion, he could go through every other one of the commandments on a mental checklist and conclude with his Pharisaical mind that he had kept the law. He hadn't taken another man's property, hadn't killed anyone, hadn't lied, did not have illicit sexual relations. However, when he came to the command, you shall not covet, he had to examine not what he did, but what he thought. Had he ever desired something that really wasn't his? The Holy Spirit enabled Paul to look into his mind, to lift up the cover, as it were, and to realize the stench of sin. No, it's not a pretty picture our text is painting regarding man, but it's an honest one. I'm wicked. I'm on the wrong road. I've got the wrong friends. I'm doing the wrong things. I'm unrighteous with selfish thoughts. I was created with the purpose to glorify God, and here I am serving myself. And our text goes on and it states a fifth and a sixth aspects of man's condition, although it does so in a positive way. It says God offers mercy and forgiveness. Well, when you offer mercy to someone, that means they're in need of mercy. But there is a certain miserableness about their condition. And if you offer forgiveness to someone, it means that they are guilty. And so Judah stands. As they hear Isaiah, like the convicted prisoner in the dock, and all the evidence is clear for the world, but also for ourselves to see, because there we stand with Judah. No, there's nothing pretty about our condition. I thankfully have never had to stand in a prisoner's box or in a courtroom, but I invite you for a moment to stand with me and try to imagine of what it would be like. Let's put ourselves in Judah's shoes for a moment. And as we do so, let's realize that these shoes fit our feet all too well. We've just heard the evidence. We're asked to stand, and the judge is ready to hear our plea. We've just heard the evidence. Some of that describe you. Some of that describe me. What are we going to plea before the stand of God's judgment this morning? God created Adam and Eve perfect and put them in the garden, commanded them to cultivate the garden, to use the earth. And he came down to the garden to commune and to fellowship with them. And what happened? The fall came. Now, God could have rightly ended it all there, but instead he revealed a plan in which sin would be crushed by a promised Messiah. Yes, the relationship between God and man was broken and could not continue as it once did, but through a mediator, God would make a continued relationship possible. We simply had to believe and obey his word. And so we entered into covenant. Already in Genesis 3 with Adam and with his seed, and then with Abraham. Repeated that with Isaac and Jacob, and here we are, heirs of that covenant in the New Testament church. Having not just had the general gospel promise to the whole world, but having his covenant promise particularly to us, just as Judah of old. This was not Egypt that Isaiah is preaching to here, it's Judah. People of the covenant. Messed up time and time again. When Hezekiah broke God's command, God indicated a temporal punishment is going to come. And Judah, when they heard of that temporal punishment, rather than submitting as they ought, rather than trusting the covenant faithfulness of God, continued to persist in their unbelief. Trying other formulas, seeing if they could figure out some way out of their mess. Do any of you, do I, identify with Judah this morning as we look into the mirror that God's word provides us and have to say, yes, we're guilty. We're guilty. As we stand in the prisoner's box, having heard all the evidence and looking into our own consciousness, is there anything else to do but to pity the man in the box? Guilty, miserable sinners, that's what he is. Deserving of everything that the judge might give him. Secondly, as we look at our text, we see not only do we have a very honest description of man's condition, but right alongside it, with every one of the six descriptions that we have a demonstration of the character of God and an urgent gospel call that's not rooted in our sin, but is rooted in God's character. That's what we see in the second point. Because if man is in such a wretched condition, why does God bother with him? Well, how did God respond to the disobedience of Judah? Children, what would you expect God to do? Because Judah didn't just disobey once, time and time again. For most of a century in the history that follows, Judah rejects God. They go and look and find replacement gods. They ended up doing repulsive things to their children in their search to find a false god who would help them. Yes, this is the era in which Manasseh sacrificed his children to false gods. Yes, I think that if we were to put to God to the test of human expectations, most of us would agree God would be justified if his patience with Judah would end. At some point, we'd expect the Lord to say, okay, that's enough. That's not what the second part of Isaiah's prophecy is about, is it? Comfort ye, my people, rings the opening promise in Isaiah 40 in response to God's judgment. And then in careful detail, God tells Judah of the amazing love, grace, and patience that is his. He argues with Judah's foolishness, summoning the gods of the nations to his courtroom. In Isaiah 41, highlighting to all of the other gods how superior he is. He continues to promise that Messiah will come. See Isaiah 42, for example, the promise of the servant of the Lord and the work that he's going to do. He tells them he's going to forgive their sins no matter how heinous they are. I am he that blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins, he says in Isaiah 43, 25. And again, Isaiah 44 to 48, we have a contrast between the superiority of God on the one hand, and we have the false comfort offered by idol gods on the other. Isaiah 49 to 54, again describing the wonderful work of the servant of the Lord in achieving the comfort. And now we come to Isaiah 55, the capstone, and the conclusion of this section. And it begins with a glorious invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. An offer of grace is extended to wayward children. They had not deserved it. No, if we look at their history, we'd say it's totally understandable and perfectly fair to God to leave them to wallow in their misery. But no, the suffering servant of the Lord has accomplished salvation, and now God takes the salvation, and it is as if he comes to the store of mercy, and he puts it on the shelf, and says, here is salvation freely offered to everyone who is in the store. Come in faith, is the invitation of the first part of Isaiah 55. Ask to receive what you cannot pray for. God will give it to you. Yes, the invitation to faith accompanied in our text by a call to repentance. Yes, even before we look a little more carefully at the specific words in our text, take note that the very fact that these words exist is a remarkable demonstration of the grace of God. Oh, how often is it that something bad happens and our secular neighbors ask us, well, if your God is a God of love, how could he let these things happen? Well, then we need to help them step back and take a look at the bigger picture. Because such a question proceeds from the premise that we have some rights and we can expect God to account to us for what he does. Take any honest look at history. Whether it's the history of the human race, the history of God's covenant people, Israel of old, or the church in the New Testament, the history of our country, the history of our community of St. George, the history of your family, no, the history of your life. Pick whatever category you want. Ask yourselves, where do you find your claim against God?
how impudent we are in terms of asking God to account to us. Any rights we might have had, we would have forfeited long ago. No, let me ask you who are sitting under gospel preaching this day, do you stop and consider what a grace it is that you're even able to hear the gospel? Most of us in this church assembly were raised in settings in which the gospel was taught to us from our youngest years. If God offered the gospel this morning with any criteria as to how you have dealt with the privileges you have been given, would there be any basis for anyone sitting in this sanctuary this morning? Oh, perhaps there are some among us who heard the gospel for the first time and later in life, after even a life of open sin and rebellion. But even there, must it not be said that so often we've lost our first love? We come with a taken for grantedness of the gospel that is offered. No, our text urges us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why? What basis is there for this? Read on. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your problem and my problem, my friend, is that we can't fix our own problems. Oh yes, we recognize not all is perfect with us. Judah of old recognized they had a problem. That's why she went seeking after false gods. Why do you think Manasseh sacrificed his children on altars to false gods? Did he not love his children? I suspect he loved them like any other father would. But Manasseh was addressing a deep religious problem in his own heart, and he was trying to fix it the best way he knew how. He was devotedly trying to solve his dilemma. And he thought this might make a difference. And Manasseh's not alone. We can look around us, not just in the world, but also in the church. We see people spending their whole lives giving up things that are valuable to them, making sacrifices that sometimes seem totally foolish, all in search of a certain type of peace and satisfaction. Does that describe anyone here this morning? God says to you, your ways are not my ways. My ways are not your ways. You see, your problem is to understand and find satisfaction. You need to understand who you are and why you're here. Your problem, my friend, is that so many of us are trying to solve our own problems because we think we exist for ourselves. We're trying to please ourselves. We're trying to find satisfaction for ourselves, but we'll never succeed if that's the way we go about it. The truth of the matter is that we exist for God. Isn't that what Augustine discovered when he said regarding God, "You made us for yourself. And our hearts find no peace until they find rest in you." You see, Judah in our text is seeking to satisfy herself. But God comes to her. And notice the name with which he identifies himself. Seek the Lord. Do you notice in your Bible, Lord is in all capital letters? You know what that means. Jehovah. Yahweh, God's covenant name, the name he gave at the burning bush when he said, "I am that I am." Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob sent me to you. This is my name forever. This will be my memorial to all generations." Exodus 3:16. Oh, you see, Judah had long forgotten what that name meant. But God had not forgotten. And so God comes to Judah and says, "I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. your covenant God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He's findable. He's not distant. He continues to be available to his people. Look for me and you'll find me. Hasn't it always been so? When we're in trouble, we usually think that it's God who's gone into hiding, don't we? Oh God, where are you? I'm in the midst of my difficulties. What happened already in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they do? They ran and hide. And what did God do? God came into the garden and called out, Adam, where are you? That's what God continues to do even this day. Yes, God comes and calls you because he's findable. Oh, so often we go seeking other gods, but God comes back and says, I'm here, look, I'm still findable. You may be lost, but I'm not. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's not only findable, he's close by. He's near. He's able to hear your call. Children, you remember the story of Israel and the wilderness when the poisonous snakes were biting and killing them? We have that story in Numbers 21. And God tells Moses to put a brass serpent up. And that if anyone would look at the brass serpent who had been bitten by the snake, they would live. Where did Moses put that brass serpent? In a place where the Israelites would have to make a difficult journey to find it? Did he put it on the other side of the mountain? No. He put the brass pole in the middle of the camp. And any Israelite who had been bitten could look. And the call of the gospel went out, look and live. Oh, it may be that there were some Israelites who still died. But that wasn't because the brass serpent wasn't there for them to see. It was because of the rebellion of their own heart that did not believe the solution that God had offered them. There is no sinner who will go lost because God is not findable. The Lord is not only near, he's not only findable, but when we find him, we will discover him to be merciful. Listen to the promise of our text. He will have mercy on him. Mercy is one of those special attributes that reveals character. I reread last night an old sermon from Joseph Howe called Our Redeemer's Tears. Howe describes how Jesus coming on the donkey on Palm Sunday weeps over Jerusalem. And those tears were not tears because he did not know what to do about the problem. Those tears were not tears because there was not salvation available. No, there were tears because his heart of mercy was overflowing with their need. How do you know when someone's merciful? Well, just watch them. The merciful person's the person who's overcome with emotion and pity when they see suffering. I've watched before in a mall where a child is crying for his mom. I've seen another child walk up to him and just grab him and hug him. To the best of my knowledge, they were total strangers. Why did that one child comfort the other? Because there was a knot in his own stomach that extended to the other child's stomach. The minute they saw that need, they felt the pain. God feels the pain of sin, and he's a merciful God. And his heart overflows with compassion for those in lost condition. The Lord will have mercy, our text says. It is this characteristic of God that causes him, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, to look out each morning for his returning child. And when he sees them in the distance, what does he do? He runs. And he hugs them. Doesn't matter that he's wearing a manure-filled cloak and that he stinks like the pigs. No, he hugs them because it's his son who's returning. And he has no time for the son to say, I want to be like a servant. No, he treats him like a son and he puts the feast of celebration together. The heart of a merciful God is pain at the lostness of his people. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Yes, the Lord is merciful, filled with compassion, and he will abundantly pardon, our text says. The original might be better translated. He will multiply to pardon. There's sort of this on top of sense of the text. Pardon upon pardon upon pardon. It overflows from God. Oh, you see, we multiply sin. Original sin, actual sin, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, commission, omission. But God multiplies pardon. His forgiveness is greater than our sin. Matthew Henry writes, though our sins have been very great and very many, though we often have backslidden and we are still prone to offend, yet God will repeat his pardon and welcome even backsliding children that return to him in sincerity. Oh, how easy it is for us to think of God as judgmental, harsh, and angry, someone to be afraid of. Oh, to be sure, God is a holy God. He's Jehovah, the Lord, one in whose presence sin cannot stand. He has to deal with sin, and when Judah sinned, he did punish Judah. But when the Lord punishes his people, he does so with the intention of a loving father desiring to draw them back to him. He does so from a heart of mercy ready to forgive. You see, Judah's problems weren't caused by God's punishment, but by their own rebellion and disobedience. We've come this morning to the marketplace of God's mercy. I've just sought to describe for you the offering that is on the shelf of this store. This isn't a do-it-yourself store. This isn't IKEA where you have to put it together yourself. This isn't Walmart or a thrift store, no. This is the most elite store that you can ever walk into. For the product on the shelf is customized exactly to your need. It is the most refined, personalized service and the most refined product that you will ever find. As we come very briefly to our final point, this urgent gospel call requires a response. What are you going to do with it this morning? Did you come window shopping? I know school's out. My guess is that those of you who are, I think if I remember correctly, it was somewhere around grade 6, 7, 8. You had the exercises of diagramming sentences. Remember that, young people? Diagramming sentences. And I remember after we got a little bit good at it, our teachers would get creative and they'd give us these complicated 40 or 50 word sentences. And you had to try to find in the midst of all of these clauses, in the midst of all of these adjectives and adverbs, what the sentence was really about. I vividly remember once getting frustrated and complicated, and my teacher came by and said, just find the subject and the verb and everything else will fall into place. We can spend a lot of time in theology, sorting out doctrine, trying to understand the complicated passages of Scripture. But sometimes we need to just get to the main verbs. Did you hear them this morning? There were six of them. Seek. Call. Forsake. Return. He will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. Seek. your problem and mine is that we have lost our way and we have lost our God. But he's nearby and findable. Look for him. He's revealed himself in his word. Turn to the pages of Scripture and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Call. God is close by, he has told us. Well, call out to him. He will hear you. Pray. You say, I don't know how. Well, then pray like the disciples. Lord, teach me to pray. Forsake. You on the wrong road? Well, stop going down that road. You have friends who are leading you astray? Well, leave them and go find new friends. Living your life for selfish purposes? You're working harder and busier, trying to get ahead, but you're not satisfied. Forsake your own way and your own thoughts and turn to the Lord. Return. These words were given to Covenant Judah, a people who had great privileges. They had the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the law, everything designed to teach them in the way of the Lord. There are two verbs in our text relating to God. He will have mercy. He will pardon. Yes, God's forgiveness doesn't come from us. It comes out of his own heart of mercy. Isn't that clear from the very plan of redemption? Already before Adam and Eve sinned in the councils of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together to make a way of redemption. The promise of salvation offered to Judah already was offered to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's being offered this morning to Providence Free Reformed Church in St. George. Are you apathetic? You've grown up in the church. You show up here regularly, but you know things aren't right in your own heart. Don't be wiser than God. He invites you this morning to repent and to believe. Someone says, wait a minute, this is sounding too Arminian. We're a Reformed church. Let's not try to be wiser than God. When you believe and when you repent, you'll understand it's not your seeking, but it's his finding. It's not your calling, it's his hearing. It's not your forsaking, it's the Spirit sanctifying. It's not your returning, it's his drawing. It's his abundant mercy. It's his pardoning grace. How did you come to church this morning? Apathetic? Hiding a bosom sin? Willing to give most, but not all of your life to Christ? But deep down knowing that you really haven't given anything at all and are living a lie? We're members of a church. Some of us baptized, some of us confessing. We've made a pledge. We have been set aside by God, called to be holy in the midst of the world and to worship him. You can't take it upon yourself to abandon that pledge. No, God solemnly commands and calls you this morning to remember your confession of faith, to remember your baptism, to remember whose you are. No amount of church attendance is going to save you. Only the blood of Jesus. The salvation I offer you to this morning is not a cheap salvation. Can't be bought with silver and gold. It's priceless. It's been bought with the blood of God's own Son. You're in the marketplace of God's mercy. What are you going to do? Going to wait? You think you're going to get a better deal somewhere? You're not convinced you really need the salvation? You're ready to stand in the courtroom of God's judgment alone without Christ as your advocate? You're afraid of God? You don't really believe him to be who he is? No, there's no excuse. There's no excuse this morning. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray together. O Lord God, the marketplace of your mercy has been opened this morning. This most glorious salvation, prepared by a most amazing God, has been offered without money and without price to an audience of those who need it way more than they imagine. O Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. If we're blind to our sin, open our eyes. If we're deaf to the gospel offer, open our ears. If our hearts are stubborn, soften them. And to those who by your grace have bought at this marketplace of mercy, oh, fill our hearts with praise and worship for the greatness of your gift. Yes, whether it's for the first time or anew, may we leave the sanctuary this morning. There is a richness in the way that Jehovah, our covenant God, provides us the comfort of his presence and the praise of his eternal care and love for his people. We ask much. We don't deserve any of it, but we plead it for Jesus' sake. Before then, let's depart with this prayer of benediction. We have it from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.